grateful that the man who wrote that struggled with a depression, at times despair, spent time in an asylum, and yet could speak so feelingly and powerfully about hope in God and the extraordinary providence of God. Speaking of providence, let me just say a quick word about our church and our circumstances at present. Most of you will know and have expressed very kindly some interest in our circumstances. You will know then that our church building was burnt down. It's a little over 2 years now, and God has taught us many things, and God has provided for us in every way that was necessary and needful for us. And he has taught us many spiritual lessons that we hope and pray we will continue to remember once we are back in our building. We hope to be back in our building mid to late October. There is an Anglican minister in Burlington who asked me just this last week, when is the target date to move back in? And I said, well, mid to late October. And he said, so Christmas then. And I... We've had those kinds of delays, but we shall see. But we hope mid to late October, and I want to thank you for your interest and your prayers. Now, please let me turn your attention to our text for this evening. It's Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. There was a man by the name of Alexander Henderson. Alexander Henderson was one of the Scottish pastors who was a representative for Scotland at the Westminster Assembly, where they put together the Westminster Confession and Catechism and so forth. However, when he was ordained to the Christian ministry, he wasn't actually a Christian. And on the day that he was ordained, or they planned to ordain him, it became apparent that the local church where he was going to be ordained, they were not pleased about the fact that this non-Christian man was going to be ordained to the ministry. And so they locked the church. They locked these people out of the church where they were going to have the ordination. But Henderson and those who were with him decided that they would enter the church anyway. And so what they did is they broke into the church, and they actually climbed through one of the side windows. And they entered the building, and they had their ordination service, and he was ordained to the ministry. Well, a little while later, Henderson heard that there was a man coming to town who was going to preach the word. His name was Robert Bruce. And some of you might know about Robert Bruce, who was very famous in Scotland in those days, should be better known today. Anyway, Bruce came and was going to preach, and Alexander Henderson decided he wanted to go and hear him. So he did, and he slipped in unobtrusively at the back and sat in the back row. And Bruce got up to preach, and he announced his text. And his text was John 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And Henderson was thunderstruck. And God used that for his eventual conversion. And he went on actually to lead an extraordinary life of usefulness in the kingdom of God. And so the text for this evening is, a man plans his own way. The Lord directs his steps. Now, by way of introduction, let me say that there are two points to understand initially from this text. The proverb says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And there is, first of all, an acceptance of planning. A man's heart plans his way. In fact, he takes great care about the plans that he makes. The word plan means to think out with anxious care. So he's quite deliberate and he's quite careful about his plans. And there's nothing wrong with being deliberate and careful about your plans. There's nothing wrong with thinking ahead. In fact, Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 9 says that the ant is worthy of following an example. The ant works and plans and provides for the future. And so it's a good thing to think ahead and to plan. Paul says of anyone who doesn't provide for his family, that that particular individual is worse than an unbeliever. So it's good to be forward thinking and it's good to prepare for the future. And so there is in the text an acceptance of planning. But there's also an assertion of providence. The pervasive control of God Almighty is the emphasis in the text. Let me define providence for you. This is from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. He says, we may define providence as follows. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way, one, that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them, and two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. And so God oversees everything. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, he works out everything according to the counsel of his will. And there's nothing that happens in all of the universe that is outside of the sovereign control of God. There are no rogue events in all of the history of the universe. Rogue events that are somehow outside of and disconnected to the plan of God. No, he works in everything and he controls everything. Grudem continues, all things come to pass by God's wise providence. This means that we should adopt a much more personal understanding of the universe and the events in it. The universe is not governed by impersonal fate or luck, but by a personal God. Nothing just happens. We should see God's hand in events throughout the day, causing all things to work together for good for those who love him. And a deepened appreciation of the doctrine of providence will not make us more superstitious. It'll make us trust in God more and obey him more fully. Well, that's what the Bible is just adamant about. There is one throne in the universe and God sits upon it. God's providential control is over the universe at large. Daniel 4:35 says, he does according to his will everywhere. God's providence is over the physical universe. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. God's providential control is over the nations. Psalm 22 says, kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. God's providential control is over what seems to be accidental. We read in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I just heard a Christian this last week say, there are some things in the universe and in the world that happen, and it's just by chance. But what the Bible says and what verse 33 says is if you take some dice and you roll it, God causes the dots to come up. That's not chance. That's sovereign power and control. And that's the emphasis of this text. Now, this is a proverb, and as you know, a proverb is a kind of a brief, a pithy saying or expression of wisdom. There are about 100 specific texts in Proverbs that talk about God. Specifically, there are a number of others that talk about him implicitly. So you can tell that there's a very rich doctrine of God in the book of Proverbs. And our text is one of the richest texts that talk about God in the Proverbs. So we're going to think about
God directing our steps. And we're going to think, first of all, about the manner of God's direction, and then the extent of God's direction, and then the purpose of God's direction. And lastly, we'll try and work out some practical implications from God's direction. And we'll think, first of all, about the manner of it. Not so long ago, I saw a video clip of our Prime Minister explaining to a woman that she ought not to use the word mankind. Maybe you had the delight of seeing that as well some time ago. And he explained to her that we, enlightened people today, we don't use the word mankind anymore. We talk about personkind. So you ask yourself, how is our country being directed? And you shake your head and then you try to move on. Now you ask, how does God direct the universe? Well, first of all, with infinite wisdom. God directs all things with infinite wisdom. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of the knowledge of God. So Paul in Romans 11, reflecting upon the plan of redemption, this whole plan that covers the scope of human history, and his response to all that God has done is to marvel at the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God. Now, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal, together with the best means of attaining it. That's wisdom. And God is always wise. And God is wise in everything he does. And God is wise in every area where he directs. Job 9 says, God is wise in heart. Job 12, God has wisdom and strength. And God is always wise, and he is always good. Job 36 says, God is mighty in strength and wisdom. And Daniel 2 says that wisdom and might are his. Dr. Packer writes, God is never anything other than wise in anything he does. Now, that's an extraordinary statement. He is wise in every direction in your life, every path he takes you down, every direction he moves you in. God is absolutely wise. The path that he has chosen for you is the best possible way for you to go. God directs our paths with infinite wisdom. Secondly, he directs our paths with infinite power. The wisdom of men can be thwarted. There are times when you and I know what ought to be done. We know what direction we ought to go, but we're not able to accomplish it because we just don't have the wherewithal. But that never happens with God. His wise purposes are never thwarted, and that's because infinite wisdom is married to infinite power when it comes to God. Power is as much God's essence as wisdom is. Omniscience governs omnipotence. Infinite power is ruled by infinite wisdom. And that's basic to a biblical description of God. And that is the kind of God that you want to have. A God who governs your life with infinite wisdom and infinite power. Job says he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Mighty in strength and in wisdom. And so if God knows the right and the wise direction for you and purposes to send you in a particular direction that is in keeping with that wisdom, then nobody can stop him because he has infinite power. Daniel 4:35 says that God does according to his will in heaven and on earth, and no one can stay his hand. What he means is when God puts out his hand to do something, nobody can stop him. Nobody in heaven and on earth can stay the hand of God from accomplishing that which he knows is absolutely wise and the best thing for you. Nobody can stop God. So God directs your steps with infinite power and with infinite wisdom, and thirdly, with infinite love. God directs according to infinite wisdom. He directs by means of infinite power, and he's motivated by infinite love. Sometimes we doubt his love. Sometimes the circumstances of our lives are such that we begin to question whether the Lord loves us. The ways are so threatening that we find ourselves saying what the disciples said. You remember them in the boat, and you remember them on the sea, and you remember the waves lashing the boat and the winds buffeting them, and you remember that they turn their eyes to the sleeping Jesus and they say, Lord, don't you care that we drown? And sometimes when you think that you're going down for just the third time now, and you'll wonder whether God is in this, and if he's in this, how could he be overseeing these kinds of circumstances? I mean, doesn't he care? I wouldn't do this for my children. I would treat my children better. And we would never articulate this to other people. But in the privacy and the secrecy of our own hearts, we question. But on our better days, and when faith sees clearly, then we respond a little bit more like John Payton did. John Payton is a missionary, and he was in the New Hebrides, and he was on an island where there were cannibals. And as soon as they landed, his wife and his newborn baby died. And he dug their graves, and he buried them all by himself. And he knelt by those graves, and he wept. And he said this, he said, my God and Father is too wise and too loving to err in anything he does or permits. And so Peyton was convinced that God was too wise to be mistaken and too kind, too good to be unkind. And when our faith is strong, we believe that. And it affects how we respond to the trials and tribulations that come our way. And we stand firm, convinced that the God who directs our steps directs with infinite wisdom and with infinite power and with infinite love. So that's the manner of God's direction. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have such a God? Such a God looks after us. Such a God directs your steps. I mean, you're blessed. Secondly, the extent of God's directing. This is a verse that refers to all men, not just believers. And God, the Bible makes absolutely clear, directs the steps of all people. He's not just in control of your life. He's in control of everybody's life. He marks out and controls all their steps. Proverbs 20, verse 24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Proverbs 19, 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. Of any man. Of all men. And God rules over all of them. He rules over every one of them. Isaiah 43:13. God says, I work, and who can turn it back? Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Now, the king's heart, and the prime minister's heart, and the premier's heart, and the president's heart, and the dictator's heart, and the despot's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it whichever way he wants. And the boss's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the relative's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whichever way he wants. God is in control of all things. He's in control of every step, of every man, in every generation. Let me show you how this works. Now you think back to Joseph and you think back to the Exodus. And you remember that if you start with Joseph and think all the way through to the Exodus, what's happening is this, that God is using sibling rivalry, jealousy, murderous intent, chance meetings to produce what becomes the great picture in the Old Testament of the redemption that Christ will accomplish in the New Covenant era. And so Joseph's jealous brothers want to kill him. God's in control there. And they choose to sell him to traitors, and those traitors just happen to come along. God's in control there. He's directing the steps of everybody, Joseph and his wicked brothers and these non-caring traitors and those in Egypt who will buy Joseph. He's in control of absolutely everything, and he works it in an extraordinary way to picture the Exodus that's going to happen in the New Testament era. And then you think of a wonderful text in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 and verses 27 and 28. This is an extraordinary statement about the sovereign control and providence of God. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what Peter is saying is that at the cross, when wicked men nail the hand of Jesus to the cross and the foot of Jesus to the cross, when they conspire to murder the Son of God, when they put to death the Lord of glory, when they do this, they are doing their own will, but they are also in a more profound way doing exactly what God planned. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so God directs the hands and the feet of those who nail Jesus to the cross. They are responsible for their unutterable wickedness. But it's not out of control, because this is all the outworking of the sovereign and the gracious and the glorious plan of God. The extent of his directing is absolutely astonishing. It includes every step taken by every man who has ever walked the face of the earth. Thirdly, the purpose of God's directing. So if God directs all our steps, we make our plans and that's fine, but God ultimately directs all of our steps. Well, to what end? For what purpose? First of all, he directs our steps to Jesus. God sovereignly directs our steps and leads us down a path so that we will come to the Lord Jesus. You think of Ruth. Think of the book of Ruth. And you think of Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3. And extraordinarily, Ruth just happens to go and glean in the field of Boaz. That's the way it puts it. Ruth happened to glean there. You and I know that nothing is happenstance in this world. Nothing is chance. Well, they marry and David comes from that line. And then David's greater son comes from that line. And he redeems us so that we might come to a saving knowledge of God. So what happened originally? Well, God directed the steps of Ruth to the field of Boaz that will ultimately issue in the coming of Jesus, the Savior of the world. So yes, he directs our steps so that ultimately there will be a Jesus for us to believe in. In my personal case, God directed my steps from South Africa, where I grew up, to Canada, where somebody would come and tell me about the Lord Jesus, and I would come to know and love him by his sovereign grace. And you know, maybe God is going to direct you one day this week, put a burden on your heart to go and talk to somebody else. And he's going to direct your steps toward that person to go and tell them about the Lord Jesus. And you're going to respond to that prompting. You're going to tell that person about Christ. And there might be a newborn babe in the Lord Jesus before the week is through. God directs our steps so that we come to Christ. God directs us also to other saints. God brings saints together. God yokes them together in service. They would have oxen. You got an ox here, an ox there, and they put the yoke on them, and they're going to pull this wagon. Well, God takes Christians and He yokes them together. He puts them in a particular place. He calls them to a particular church. You see, you're not here by accident at Sovereign Grace. You don't just happen to be here. This wasn't entirely your choice. It's the sovereign plan of God that you be here, that you be part of this body, that you be here in this corner of the vineyard, and that you serve here, and that you be a blessing to the saints here, and that you minister to the people of God here. That's the purpose of God. You read in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, Paul says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." New Living Translation paraphrases it in this way. It says, "May God bring us to you very soon." Well, that's what God does. God directs His people. He moves them around, in a sense, like chess pieces. Now, that's only in a sense. But He does move us around. And He has brought you here. And it is not happenstance that you're amongst these people. You are here by sovereign appointment, to be a blessing to the people of God here. So God directs our steps to Jesus. He directs us to other saints. He directs us into families. He directs us into families. One of the hymns we sing says, "Parents, native place and time, all appointed were by Him." And so the family that you were born in, that's by direction from God. God saw and shaped our substance. You read that in Psalm 139 and verse 16. God saw and shaped our unformed substance, and the days were formed for us. God planned each of our days, even our earliest days, when you were an infant and a baby and a toddler. All of that didn't happen by chance. It was all by God's direction and sovereign control. And God planned your days and planned our family situation and planned our homes. And God directs us into families. God puts us in particular homes for our benefit and for His glory. And so God directs us into biological families, where we are loved by the sovereign grace of God and nurtured by those whom He has appointed to care for us. In other cases, of course, God directs us, as I've been saying, into Christian family and grants as blessing in our lives Christian friends. And so when I got married, we had people on the groom's side and people on the bride's side. And you had a number that you could invite on either side. And my wife is Dutch, and so there was a massive family. It's like Sky Dome type numbers of family. I had two or three family members, and the rest were all Christians. God had providentially brought me away from family and put me in the midst of wonderful Christian people who were my family. That's what God does. He directs us to other saints, and He directs us to family. In many cases, biological, but also bought by blood family. He directs us into service. God directs us into service. You see, your whole life is to be service rendered to God. You say, "Well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm just a regular guy." Well, they happen to be regular guys too. But the fact of the matter is, all of us, in every area of our lives, are to render service to God. And all avenues where you could serve are there by the appointment of God, by divine plan and purpose and predestination. We know that, again, as I said this morning, from Ephesians 2:10, God has appointed service for you to render. And it's not just ministers and elders and deacons and missionaries who serve the Lord. You serve the Lord in whatever way God makes available to you. We found this in our church situation. We have all kinds of people who do all kinds of things the way you do here. And we have musicians and nursery workers and tech guys and elders and deacons and so on and so forth. And then something happened and somebody burned down our building. And then certain people started to step up. And I can't fix a thing to save my life. But there are guys there who have all kinds of gifts and all kinds of abilities. And they know about engineering stuff. And they know about insurance stuff. And they know about this and that and the other. And it seemed that everything we needed, every gift we required, every skill that was necessary was there by divine appointment. And they have led us through these last 2 years into a bit of a wilderness. They've led us through this wilderness and guided us with their usually unerring skills, and I might add, with godliness. And it's been impressed upon me what we read about in in Esther chapter 4. You know, she's raised up for such a time as this. And we have particular men whom God has raised up for our church for such a time as this. God had service. He had work for them to do. And, you know, God has work for you to do. If you're here, you're a member here. God has work for you to do here. He has service for you to render. That will be like a song of praise to Him and a blessing and a doxology to the people here. You ought not to be lazy. You ought to get to work and seek to be a blessing to the saints of God. And, you know, not all service is going to be fun. There's not a good deed that goes unpunished in the context of a Christian church, you know. And when you start to serve, you get your hand dirty. And sometimes you get your hand slapped. And you do your best and somebody says, well, that wasn't really good, was it? And so, you know, get ready to suffer a little bit if you're going to serve the Lord. That just goes with the territory for any Christian who loves God enough and loves the saints enough to serve them. And I remember years ago, I served in a church. I served there for about 4.5 years in a whirlpool of Christian wackiness and dysfunction. It was extraordinary. But I look back and I think, you know, it was the best thing for me. It was the best thing. It pointed out sins of mine. It helped me to grow as a Christian. And so, yeah, you might find yourself in a bit of a whirlpool, but it'll be good for you in the long run. God has work for you to do. He directs us into service. And then, this is the hard part, He directs us into difficult paths. He directs us right into the teeth of difficulties. God does that. You remember Mark chapter 4. Jesus says to the disciples, let us go over to the other side. Now, you know the whole story, so you might well say, Lord, why are you directing them to go over to the other side when you know there's going to be a storm and you know it's going to just threaten to destroy the boat and you know they're going to struggle? Why direct them into that? Well, because that's the best thing for them. Jesus wasn't taken unawares by the storm. He wasn't unaware that that was going to happen. He knew exactly. He had ordained it and He planned that they should sail right into the teeth of it because that was going to be a good lesson for them. And that's the way it is for you and I. And God will lead you down a path that's going to break your heart. And God will make you weep. And God will put you in situations that are going to crush you emotionally. And He does that because He knows that's what you need. God put Joseph in a pit. And God brought along slave traders so that He might be sold to them. And you know, God could have reminded the cupbearer to speak to Pharaoh, but He didn't. And so Joseph languishes 2 more years in prison. Why is that? Well, it's because that man forgot. But ultimately, it's the plan and purpose of God. Sometimes God takes us into situations that are just crushing. And sometimes difficult paths have to do with our health. Why do some cells turn cancerous? Why does that happen? Why do certain cells in the body of some Christian turn cancerous? Can God stop that? Yes, He can. Why did Timothy have a stomach problem? I have a friend named Hatniel in Cuba. He's a pastor. And whenever he goes away, one of his kids gets sick. And he'll go all over Cuba. He's a fairly tall tree in Cuba. And he gets invited to different places because he's the leader of the reform movement there. And whenever he gets invited to this church that is out of town, he goes there. And whenever he goes, he has 2 children. One of them will get sick. Why is that? Why does God allow that? You see, this isn't bad luck. He doesn't say, oh, we've had another stroke of bad luck again. My kid got sick. No, this is the sovereign plan and purpose of God. God is directing our steps. And He directs our steps into difficult paths because it's for our spiritual good and it's for our spiritual growth and it's for His greater glory. And sometimes what God does on a personal level, God does on a grand scale as well. So if you think of the history of China in the 20th century, you get all the missionaries kicked out. And everybody thinks that's an unmitigated disaster. And then when they're allowed back in again, everybody finds out, wow, the church has grown extraordinarily. It's exploded. Who's been in control? Well, God's been in control. And what we thought was disastrous, in actual fact, was not. And so God directs our steps into difficulty. And finally, God directs our steps into glory. Into glory. He'll direct our steps through this world. And sometimes in this world is going to be directed through times of tremendous difficulty. But it issues ultimately in glory. This light and momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. And God is directing us in that way and towards that end. If you're a Christian, that's your ultimate destiny. That's where you're going. Psalm 73. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. In this world, you bring glory to God as by His grace you persevere through the most difficult of times. And ultimately then, He brings you to glory. See, you're like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. You are on a journey. You're actually a pilgrim. And you are making your way by grace to a celestial city. To the heavenly Jerusalem. You're on a journey. You've not put down roots here. You had roots here before, but they've been torn up. And you don't have roots here anymore. You're a pilgrim. You are moving on. You have a destination. You're not wandering aimlessly in this world. You are going in a particular direction. And one day you will arrive at a particular place. You have a place to go. You have a home to return to. And when you get there, you will never put a wrong step in place anymore. Your feet will no longer slip and your steps will no longer stumble, because God will have directed you to a place that is ultimately and fundamentally and completely home for you. And this world really is not our home. Our home is the new heaven and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And every time you get weary of the afflictions here, every time the weight of trouble seems crushing, remember that you're not home yet. Now you will be one day. God is irrevocably directing you towards that. But you're not there yet. And so you need to persevere and you need to press on. But I want to tell you this. Not every path leads to glory. And I don't know but that there's someone here who's on a path that leads to hell. There are two places in the next world. There are two destinations. And one road leads to glory. And all other roads lead to hell. And if you're not a Christian, you're on the road to hell. The manner and the extent and the purpose of God's directing. Now, the last point, the fourth point, is the practical implications. What lessons can we learn from what we've thought about tonight and what this text is telling us? Well, the first implication is this: reform. Reform. Nothing I've told you is new to you, but everything I've told you is sound and biblical. This is who God is. There's more to God than this, but not less. God is this God. And we want our minds to think about God like this. And we want our minds to naturally and normally think that God is in control. I need this to be my knee-jerk reaction to everything that happens in my life. So something happens and I think, well, oh, God's in control. That's my true north on my compass. That's my automatic reaction. That's my default position in this world is whenever things occur, then my automatic reaction is, well, God's in control. Because that's the biblical perspective, and I need to reform my thinking and so shape my thinking that I'm always conscious and always convinced that God's in control. So when I go to shop for a phone, I'm going to buy a new phone. And whatever happens, I know that God's in control. Or I go to the doctor. And there's a moment of silence. He's given his diagnosis. And maybe it's a crushing one. And my default response is, well, oh, that's tough, but I know the Lord's in control. Or I look at one of my appliances in the home and, you know, we're short on money and there it is and it's broken. And my default response is, well, the Lord knows the way that I take. He's in control. So we want to reform our thinking and make sure that our thinking is biblical. And our thoughtful responses to stimuli in this world is biblical, Christian. And that we're always convinced then that, well, the Lord is in control. In this troubled world, in these, you know, these up and down pathways that God takes us across, we're always convinced the Lord rules, that He is the one directing every step. So that's the first implication, is reform. Secondly, is humility. Paul Anka, Canadian singer and songwriter, wrote a terrible song called My Way, and Frank Sinatra sang it quite badly, I thought, personally. But it's a terrible song. Maybe you like it. But the theology is horrific. It's just a blatant, anti-Christian, thumb-your-nose-at-God kind of song. You know, I look at my life and say, I did it my way. Do you have any regrets? Not really. What arrogance, jaw-dropping arrogance, no regrets. No, Christians never say that. Christians never sing that kind of song. Because, well, God directs our steps. And let's suppose there's been some success. You know, you've achieved something. You've made something of yourself, as they say. You've built the business up. You know, when you took it over, it was just barely standing. Oh, but you brought your skills to bear on it, and you built it up, and you have a name in the community, and you've done really well, and everybody's proud of you. And you say, well, the Lord directed my steps, because you have a sense of humility. And you understand that if you've gone in the direction of some success, it's been God directing you. You know that. And you never say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm going to tear this down. I'm going to build something greater. Oh, yes, I did well, but I'm going to do... You never say that without saying, if the Lord wills, I will do this. Because you know Proverbs 16, verse 9. You know that I plan, but oh, God directs my steps and I bow humbly before Him. And I'll walk and I'll work humbly before God. Not be puffed up with a sense of my own accomplishments, but bow humbly before the Lord's achievements. And so I'll reform my thinking and I'll humble my heart. And lastly, I will trust. I will trust. And we trust God then to know what's best. And we trust God to want to do what's best for us. And we trust God to bring about what's best for us. And even when what happens in my life, to my mind, doesn't seem to be the best, and I can't imagine how this could be the best, and really, if I were to define what's best, it wouldn't be this. But I don't trust myself, you see, and I don't trust my diagnosis, and I don't trust my evaluation of things. I don't trust my understanding of what's best for me. And so I trust the Lord to know what's best, to do what's best, and to bring about what is best in my life. Listen to the inimitable Spurgeon. He says to us, remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. Now, there's a statement to chew on for a bit, and you want to suck the nourishment out of that and let that affect your life and stir your soul. Let me read that again. Remember this, he says. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. When God directs us, He does so with an unerring knowledge of what is right and good and wise and loving. So you, Christian, will be fine. And if you're not a Christian, please listen to me. Because you need to trust the Lord as well. You need to commit your way to Him as well. You see, the kindness of God is such that He's directed you here tonight. You're not here by accident either. You are here in this place by divine appointment. You're here tonight because God wants you here. And you're here tonight because God wants you here to hear that Jesus will save you if you repent. Jesus will save you if you turn from sin and trust Him for your everlasting salvation. If you will believe and if you will entrust yourself to Him, you will be saved. You've been brought here tonight so that you can hear that. And you've been brought here tonight so that, hearing that, you will believe. And when you do, you'll be saved. And when you're saved, you will inevitably go to heaven and be with Christ, world without end, forever and ever enjoying the bliss and the glory of unhindered fellowship with Him forever. And before you lay your head on the pillow tonight, that could be true of you. How extraordinary that God should be so good as to bring you here for that purpose. How could you walk away from that?
How could you turn your back on such an offer? Surely then, you must trust the Savior for your salvation tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, bless your word to sinners and draw them with the bands of love, we pray. Bless your word to the saints, O God, and help us to live by faith and with great confidence in our God. We pray this for the honor of Jesus. Amen.